Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. We're going to look at chapter 3 this morning. As we continue to look at important lessons through the pastoral epistles, we're going to look at saved for a purpose. We as Christians are saved for a purpose. Again, it's going to be in Titus chapter 3. It's going to be the whole chapter. If you happen to have the Pew Bible, it's page 168 on the second half of the Pew Bible. Saved for a purpose. Well, as we've been looking at this passage in Titus, it's been a letter that Paul wrote to his young pastor, Gentile friend in the faith, who has been commissioned on the Isle of Crete to go ahead and finish what Paul had started prior to this point. In that, he had to go ahead and put together some organization with a primary effect of actually commissioning elders for the churches of the Isle of Crete. The problem is, on the Isle of Crete, there's nothing but a bunch of Cretans. And yes, that word means what it sounds like. As such, if you were here, you would find out that Paul very much calls upon them in verse chapter 1, verse 12, and he says to them, of themselves, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's what they are. They are Cretans. And so Titus is dealing with this in and outside of the church. He's dealing with a bunch of individuals who are what are called Judaizers, who are trying to push forward a very strict observance of the Jewish law, primarily circumcision as the number one thing. And then he's also dealing with a lot of unsaved individuals who are around the church causing issues. So Paul has been encouraging Titus to be strong, to discharge his duties, to be true to the doctrine, encouraging older and younger men and older and younger women and slaves and all Christians to live a life that is a bond service to Jesus Christ so that they may be his servants in this fallen world, especially in the Isle of Crete. And so last week we finished up with the encouragement that he gave to all the Christians to live that life. So he transitions verse 15 of chapter 2 is actually a transitional verse. It actually could be the first verse of chapter 3 if it wanted to be. But verse 15 is one of those, again, it's a letter. There was no chapter divisions and there were no verse numbers. So when Paul was writing this, verse 15 is actually a transitional statement into what's being said next. And so today, we're going to look at what he has to say in finality to Titus. Again, this is a letter. It's important. What Paul had to say was to be said because he was going to be absent for a while, though he intended to show back up there in Crete at some point. But the reality is he himself could not go, so he sends this letter. That means everything in this letter is important. And everything in this letter is so compact that sometimes when you get to going through it, it wants to explode on you with all kinds of information. And we are, chapter 3 is one of those that there is a lot to it. So we're going to look at it here together. So if you would follow along with me as I start in verse 15 of chapter 2. Paul says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject the factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so as we look at today, we're going to look at save for a purpose. We see first and foremost, I'm going to skip the first two verses and go right to verse 3. We are sinners, every one of us. That's the one thing that Paul brings up here in verse 3. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Well, what does he mean by foolish? Does he mean foolish in the sense that we were ignorant, that we kind of doled around and made problems for ourselves, that we got ourselves into issues, that we act foolishly in the sight of other people? Or is he saying that we who were once foolish were once said no to God? We were the ones who said there was no God. We were the ones who said God isn't there anymore. You know, one of the things about the Old Testament is it's important to read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, and we can understand the Old Testament more clearly in the light of the New. But a common understanding of a fool was someone who said there is no God. And Paul's saying, hey, once we were like that. We were a foolish people. We were all like that. And we were disobedient to the things of God because we were foolish and we deceived others, we deceived ourselves, we deceived everyone around us, we thought we had it figured out, and we were enslaved to the various lusts and pleasures of our lives, each and every one of us. Before Jesus came into it, we did not know how to say no to the things we wanted. We did not know how to crucify our desires at the cross before our Savior. So we were enslaved to those lusts, we were enslaved to those pleasures, and we spent our lives in malice and envy. And we were hateful people, hating one another. Now, I think it's important to note that there is the word we. We got someone here named Paul who doesn't live in some ivory tower and expounding on theological premises and ideas and saying, you guys were like this. No, Paul is in the midst of it as the man who called himself the chief of all sinners. He says, we were this way. If anyone knew what it was to be lost, if anyone knew what it was to not know Christ, if anyone knew what it was to be lost in their sin, it was Paul. And Paul is reminding them, you were all this way. We were all this way before Jesus Christ came into our lives. It'd be wrong for the pastor never to include himself in these kind of lists. It'd be wrong for you to never include yourself in this list. But because before Christ, we were as wicked as could be. Now, we weren't as bad as we could be. Now, badness and wickedness are not the same. We often misunderstand badness and wickedness. We're talking the difference is a judicial standing before God is that we were wicked. Our very nature was sinful and rebellious and rejecting God. That's a sense of wickedness. The bad that we did is the acts that followed from our wickedness. And sometimes, some of us aren't quite as bad as the others. And so, thus, we delude ourselves into thinking we're more righteous than we really are. That we're not quite as bad as the other guy. But the problem is wickedness is wickedness is wickedness before God. It doesn't matter what level of wickedness it is. It's a standing you have between you and your Creator. And unless something changes, you will remain wicked and unrighteous before Him, doomed to hell for your sin. And so here it is. Paul is very clear. We were once all this way. And maybe some of us can relate with one or two of these. Maybe some of you can relate with all of it. I don't know. But you know, we have sinfulness within us. Even now, even after Christ, we battle sin, don't we? Don't deny it. We do. We recognize we're redeemed. We recognize we're still in the flesh. We recognize we're saved. We recognize we still struggle. We're not completely glorified. We're not completely sanctified yet. One day that will happen, but in the process we are to live a life that shows that we are in Christ. And so we need to recognize, in order to have a proper understanding and appreciation for the salvation Christ gives us, we can never forget where we once were. And I think Paul's bringing that into play here. Don't forget where you were drawn out of. Don't forget what you were once doing as fallen individuals in the sight of Christ. There was a group of priests who came together for a friendly gathering, and during the conversation, one priest said, "Our people come to us and pour out their hearts, confessing certain sins and needs. Let us do the same. Confession is good for the soul," he said. In due time, all the priests agreed. One confessed he liked to go to movies and would sneak off when away from his church. The second priest confessed to smoking cigars, a little pleasure he seemed to have picked up in a third world country when he was serving. And a third one confessed that he enjoyed playing cards and found nothing wrong with it, really, but that others did. When it came to the fourth priest, he wouldn't confess. The others pressed him, saying, "Come now, we confessed our sins before you. What is your secret vice that you should confess before us?" To which the priest finally answered, "It is gossiping, and I can't hardly wait to get out there and tell everybody." What sins do we cling to even now? What have you not released to your God and found victory over in your life? What sin so easily entangles you, causing you pain in your life and causing pain in your relationships with God and with others? You know, the reality is we recognize we were once sinners living a sinful life apart from knowing who God is. But now those of us who are in Christ, who are redeemed, we don't realize that our sin is gone. We just recognize it's there and we need redemption. We need to ask for forgiveness and we need to find victory over these things that seemingly take over our control. But we weren't once what we were. We are now different. The difference between a person who is lost and a person who is saved is the person who is saved knows they're a sinner needing a Savior. That's the only difference. It's not that it doesn't think we're perfect. We're not. We need help. So it's good to recognize every once in a while once from where we were. But as such, we were sinners who are redeemed. Verses 4 and 5. Thanks be to God that at the right time he came to us and saved us and he redeemed us. And that's what we see in verses 4 and 5. But through God's love and kindness, he reached out to us and saved us. Notice verse 4, the word kindness. But when the kindness of our God... That's the one thing that often many atheists want to argue about Christianity. They want to judge our God. They want to say, look at the Old Testament and see that he's a mean-spirited old man who sits upon a throne up high in the heavens who are casting down lightning bolts upon those who don't do what he tells them to do. That's not the God of the Old Testament, by the way. That's just an atheist who wants to ridicule and judge. If you look at the Old Testament, what you will find instead is a God who is patient, long-suffering, a God who is kind. Anyone and everyone who would return to him in repentance, he would receive. No one did he cast out. He loved, especially in the covenant, he loved his people. And when his people came back to him, he forgave them time and time and time again. And to be honest, what he could have done to them in punishment for their failure to fulfill the covenant with him, he could have eradicated them and started over with somebody else. But because he was faithful to himself, because he was faithful to his own covenant, because he was loving and he was kind, he took care of his own. And that's what we find here, that in the stream of history, when the time was right, the kindness of our God is realized in our Savior. By his love for mankind, he appeared. You know, God could have kept letting the world just go on, couldn't he? Held back Jesus for another century, two, three, another millennial, two, three, four. But no, it was at that time, because of his love, because of his kindness, because of his concern, because of his own glory, he decided at that time that Jesus Christ would come when he came as a display of his love for mankind. It's a display of who he is, to redeem a people unto himself for his glory. And so he appeared, and here it is, verse 5, He saved us. Now that word saved is one of those weird words that Christians have hijacked. You know, often you find groups of individuals who hijack words, right? Well, Christians hijacked this word a couple millennials ago, right? 2,000 years ago. We hijacked the word saved. And we got to understand the word saved in the truest sense of being saved. Listen, in our sin, in our wickedness, in our failures, in our fallenness, we needed someone to reach down and save us, if nothing else, from ourselves, but from sin, from death, from damnation, from eternity of hell. We needed someone to rescue us. That's another good word. Jesus came in at the right time because of the kindness of our God. And because he's our Savior, he sent Jesus at the right time. If I remember right, this is the second time in which Paul, in these pastoral epistles, has called God the Savior. We see that here again. God our Savior. There's a true understanding that God the Father is the Savior of mankind. And the means of his salvation is his Son, Jesus Christ, the Blessed One. Our hope. Our eternity. And so here it is, Paul points to God in his love, the Father and the Son, because he sends the Son at the right time to save us when we needed it most, to save us from ourselves and to save us from, well, enslavement to our sin, to the devil, to this world. There's an individual named Billy Bray. He was a Cornish miner who accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior back in 1823, and he was 29 years old. He lived a life of drunkenness and debauchery before his salvation, but he became such an outgoing witness and testimony for God that he became known as God's glad man. Anyone want to be known as that? God's glad man. One time he was digging potatoes from his garden and felt the devil oppressing him. It seemed to him that the devil said, "Billy Bray, God doesn't love you. If he did, he wouldn't give you such puny potatoes and so few." But Billy Bray didn't listen to the devil's temptation. He talked back to him. He said, "I served you long and true, devil, and no better servant could a master ever have than I was to you. But when I served you, you didn't give me any potatoes. When I served you, you didn't give me anything good for my efforts." You see, the reality is though we are the servants of Christ, he saved us for himself. And before Christ, we were slaves to ourselves. Before Christ, we were slaves to the world. Before Christ, we were slaves to the devil. But now, in Christ, he has rescued us from our enslavement and death. And he has redeemed us to himself. He has saved us for a purpose and for his good pleasure. So the question you've got to ask yourself, Christian, did you know you were saved for a purpose? Did you know that God loved you and has offered you your salvation so that you could be his instrument for the furtherance of the gospel? Yes, you were saved. Yes, you were rescued. And God in his goodness and in his kindness and in his love has come to you and redeemed you, but not to redeem you to sit on a pew, not to redeem you to just sit by yourself. No, he expects you to do what he has prepared you to do a purpose according to his good plan. You were saved for a purpose. No longer to be a servant to your own sin, no longer to be a servant and a slave to this world and to the devil. No, you're his servant now. And you know what? There's freedom in his service. Oh, we might use the word we are enslaved to Christ. We might use the word bond servant and bond slave, but you know, in Christ is the greatest freedom that any man could ever know. And so are you ready to serve him? Are you ready to realize what you were saved for what purpose he gave for you? Well, we realize that we were sinners, redeemed, and were redeemed by God's mercy, verses 5 and 6. This is one of those verses in Scripture that you could probably spend a year preaching on. There's so much in these next couple verses. It's deep. It's drawn out. It's word studies. You could literally do a sermon on some of these singular words that will be found in these verses, but they're there. But we're going to look at it briefly. We find in verses 5, 6, and 7 the words here. He says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here it is. We have received God's mercy, not because we were good. Never think that for a moment. God did not choose you because He knew that there was something good in you. No, remember, every one of us before Christ is wicked. So there is no goodness in the sense that we understand goodness. Goodness that we think about is different. We're talking about the righteous designation that we have before God. We are wicked. There is no goodness in us without any kind of taintedness. All the good that we did have is tainted. But by God's mercy, that means He's going to give us grace that we do not deserve, unmerited to us. Because of that mercy, not based on deeds we did, verse 5, in any kind of righteousness we might have claimed, but instead, according to His mercy, He comes to us. For we were wicked. And because of His mercy, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we find that He does the righteousness in us. He regenerates us. That's a word that's sometimes lost in our churches. I know you guys have heard me say it a lot over the years. Regeneration is what is called the quickening of the Holy Spirit. It's when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and makes you a new creature in Christ. And that avenue is brought to us by the blood of Jesus. You see, it's not that He just does the work and it's over. No, it has to be done through the fact that Jesus Christ provides that means of salvation. It comes back to Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed the blood. Now the Holy Spirit can do the work of regeneration in us because of that blood. And everything that the Holy Spirit does, He points back to the Father and to the Son. And in this case, when He regenerates us, He's pointing back to Jesus. Yeah, He does the work, but the avenue is through the blood of Jesus, by the merciful kindness of our God and Father. We have here one of the most Trinitarian ideas of the Bible. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all working together to produce the salvation that is in you. That regeneration. You are now no longer lost in sin. You are now no longer wicked before God. No, the mercy of God through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit provided to us by Christ our Savior is the means by which we are now righteous. Not by any righteousness we had prior to that. We didn't have any. But the righteousness that we get from Christ imputed to us, given to us, infused in us, if you would, that is what we receive. And not only do we receive the regeneration, but I love this word too, we're renewed. We're renewed. We're refreshed. We are washed clean. We are better than we were. We are now righteous when we didn't have righteousness. That is the work that we see done here in us through the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God brought by the mercy of God and not because of anything that you could do to earn it. It's weighty, and there's way more here than we'll look at, but I hope you guys got what I'm saying. You haven't done anything to deserve the love of God. The love of God is simply given to you. And because He loves us, He is kind, and because He's kind, He's merciful. And because He's merciful, at the right time, the appointed time, He sent His Son to save us. What a beautiful picture of our Savior. There is nothing devious about our God, like the atheist would want to claim. There is nothing wicked about our God. Woe to the one who tries to judge the God of the Word of the Bible. Woe to the one who judges the God of the Christians, because He is a God that comes to you, seeks you out, and loves you before you even loved Him. While we were His enemies, Christ died for us. What a beautiful picture of the mercy of God given to us. There's a poem given that brings this out a little bit more. It's by an unknown author, but here it is. The master was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf there were many. Which one would he choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value, and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest. And for someone like you, master, gold would be the best. Unheeding, the master passed on to the brass. It was wide-mouthed and shallow and polished like glass. "Hear, hear," cried the vessel, "I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view." "Look at me," called the goblet of crystal so clear. "My transparency shows, my content so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy your house to abide." The master came next to the vessel of wood. Polished and carved, it solidly stood. "You may use me, dear master," the wooden bowl said, "but I'd rather you use me for fruit and not for bread." Then the master looked down and saw the vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the master might choose to cleanse and to make whole, to fill and to use. "Ah, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I will mend it and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride of itself, nor the one who is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor the one who is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor the one who displays his content so proud, not the one who thinks he can do all things just right, but the plain earthy vessel filled with my power and might." Then gently he filled the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it and filled it that day, spoke to it kindly, "There's work you must do, just pour out to others as I pour into you." Every one of us has nothing to boast about before Christ. Every one of us have nothing to take pride in before Christ. There is nothing we bring to the table before our God. We are lost and wicked, and we are sinners needing redemption. And because he chose us in his mercy to save us for himself, he does so for a purpose. We are the broken clay, discarded pots that God has chosen to make use of. By his mercy and for his pleasure, he chooses us to be the earthen vessels to carry the treasure of the universe in our very beings. We are sanctified. We, his people, are consecrated for the work that he has prepared for you and I to complete. We have been saved for a purpose. As he pours into us, let us pour into others and glorify him. Well, we are sinners redeemed by God's mercy, made his children. Thus, as we see in verse 7, we were justified by his grace and made heirs in the hope of eternal life. You know, salvation is the cake. Eternal life with him is the icing. If we got nothing else than salvation from our God, if we got nothing else than the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and sanctified to do the work he called us to do, if we got nothing else, then that would have been all that we needed. But the icing on the cake is that we get to be with him for eternity. It's the hope that we have. We don't deserve to be with God. We've done nothing to be in his presence. We've done everything the opposite. We have been wicked. We have been wrong. We've been rebellious. We've been sinful. But yet, so that we could be in his presence, he's come into our life, shown us the mercy, regenerated us, and made us his own. And we find here in verse 7 beautiful words that are given to us. Justified. In other words, we're no longer going to be held in contempt with God. We now no longer need to worry about condemnation. We have been redeemed. We have been justified. We have been declared innocent, even though we are guilty. How beautiful is that? It's the scandal of the cross, by the way. To be individuals who are called innocent in the midst of being known that we're guilty. That's the way that God's economy works. That's the way God deals with us in his love, in his mercy, in his kindness. And not only do we have the word justified, but we have his grace. It's given to us. That's how we are justified, the unmerited favor of God given to us. That's the justification we enjoy. And thus, because we have the unmerited favor of God justified now before him, we now have the returning of what is Eden. We have that privilege that Adam and Eve had with God to walk with Him in the cool of the day and see Him face to face. We have the opportunity to be without sin in the future. We have the opportunity to be glorified in our eternal state. And we hope in this eternal life. Now, we use the word hope not in the sense that, oh, I hope these things will come true. That's not the kind of hoping that we have. No, the hope we have is that which we are enduring now is that which will lead us to then. And that is, as we endure the world that we live in, as we live for Christ, as we serve Him, as we honor Him, and as we receive levels of persecution and rejection, and people laugh at us, and they ridicule us, and they call us stupid, and that we need crutches, and that we're goofballs, and whatever else they want to call us that I can't say from a pulpit, and words I won't even use anyways in my daily life. The fact is we have this hope that all this that we do is to bring us to the celestial city to be with Him for eternity. That time in which we are with our God forever. That is not an unrealistic hope. That is not some fanciful idea that we hope in. No, it's a concrete reality that will come to pass, and we look to that moment in time. We are His children, and we will know eternal life with Him. Many of us recognize the atrocities of World War II. Above the entrance to the concentration camp, the Auschwitz, Germany, where the words were, Arbeit macht frei. The words mean, work makes free. They read that every time they went in. Work makes free. It was a bold-faced lie by the Germans, suggesting that if the prisoners worked hard, they would be given liberty. The problem is, the freedom that they were promising was not liberty in the flesh, but a horrifying death. Many people believe that if they do their best, good works, they will earn heaven. This, however, is false. They will learn too late that good works do not earn freedom. It is Christ's blood that liberates us. He died to give us freedom from the penalty of our sin, and it is His salvation that we hope in for our eternal life. We have been made His by His blood, sanctified for His good work, saved for the purpose of the redemption that He has provided for us so that we may give it to others. And that brings me to number five. We are called to be fruitful individuals, and that's found in 1, 2, and 8. I know it's kind of a disjointed, but by the way Paul wrote this, verses 1 and 2 should have been written down the line somewhere else, but he didn't. Again, verses 1 and 2 says, remind them, meaning the people of the church, meaning the Cretan Christians, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, in other words, speak well of, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. In other words, Paul is saying, live a life that glorifies God, not maligns Him. You know, we as the people of God, His children who are redeemed, who are no longer caught up in our sin, the world is watching you. It is watching me. It is watching us. What we do does matter. How we respond to things is important. And when Paul says, remind them, hey, you were once sinners. You were once lost in your sin. You were once hateful and hating one another. You were foolish. You were disobedient. So when you think of these other things, remind them to be subject to the rulers of authority. Now, not all rulers are going to be kind. Not all rulers are going to be good. Not many rulers will be pleasant, but you know, you're to be subject to them, to be obedient to them, to be ready to do every good deed. Why? So that you can show them that you are saved in Christ. To speak well of others. Let's go with the positive instead of the negative wording that he used. To be individuals who are peaceable and gentle, and to show consideration for everyone. You know, this is the disposition of the Christian. To a world that is lost and dying, we were once like them. So in order to win them over, let us be this way. Let us show them the love of Christ. In verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds These things are good and profitable for men. Well, the whole idea is that we as Christians are to be the representatives and ambassadors of Jesus Christ to, by our actions, win people to Him. You are saved for a purpose, to be the demonstration of Christ to others, as you had the demonstration of Christ given to you by another Christian. And so as we look at this, Paul encourages the church to be the church, to be that lighthouse in the community, to be the light on the hill that others could look to be that cup of cool water in a cruel world that we live in. This world is not cruel. I know we live in America and we think everything should be nice and easy and smooth. And the longer you live, the more cruel you realize the world is. Now, we have some altruistic people who have some good ideas, and people are trying to achieve a level of morality apart from God, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, nor should we be surprised by it, because they're made in the image of God. Though marred it is, they still are trying to achieve some level of what God is in their life. So yes, they have an understanding of morality, but still, as a whole, our world is not fair. Our world can be very cruel. It can beat you down. And if you've been in the downtown areas of the major cities, you will see people who know what it is to live a life that has been cruel, whether by their own hand or by others. It's important for us to be the living Bible before the eyes of others so that we fulfill the purpose in which we were saved for, to be that example to others. Someone once observed that a wasted life is really nothing more than a collection of wasted days. As God gives us life, each one of us starts the new year with the same number of opportunities, 365, that we can choose to either use and invest in eternal things or allow to drift by without taking advantage of the gift we have been given. The difference between those who succeed and those who fail is not found primarily in talent, but in diligence and effort. You don't have to be the most talented person to serve your Lord. But you should put out the effort and be diligent to glorify Him in your purpose. Yes, we have hope in eternal life, but that life starts now. Thus, as individuals who have been redeemed and made His children, we live for Him in the here and now, and we live for Him in such a way that we are to diligently serve Him, not to receive eternal life. That is something we have already been given, but to show others that we have been given the life that has already been received and that we want others to have it too. We are called to be fruitful, but we're also called to displaying His holiness, verses 9 through 11. Paul, recognizing the opposition that's still in the room, he says in verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject the factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned." And so Paul says to us, don't tolerate the wickedness among the believers. It's not to say you don't tolerate the wickedness in the world, because the world is the world and everything outside the church isn't part of the church. Though we are to witness to the world and we are to be examples to the world, it's not ours to judge the world. God will do that. Our job is to take care of what is in the midst of our congregation, in the midst of our family, what's in the midst of the body. And so in the midst of individuals, people rise up. And, you know, it's funny how people get worked up about foolish things, isn't it? I mean, that's what it is. Foolish controversies. It's exactly the way it sounds. You're having foolish arguments and foolish discussions, and you're having controversies for no reason at all. And I've seen that over my life, and you know, I've used it before, but I'll share it with many of you who haven't heard it. I mean, I remember one time when I was helping build Manchester Baptist Church, and when we got done finishing the expansion, we expanded the building to twice its size. It was beautiful. Beautiful expansion, beautiful worship center that's, you know, a good 60% bigger than this. And it was wonderfully done. The problem is we didn't have a steeple. No steeple to be seen, and the church was recessed back a block, so you couldn't see it, but if we had but a steeple, people would know we were there. And so we decided one time as a church to go ahead and raise funds, not from the general accounts. We raised funds to buy a steeple, a very practical thing for our church, so that people would know who we were and what we were. We lost several families over it. It was foolishness. Why was that even controversial? I don't know. It's as controversial as when we raised funds separate from the general account to buy a piano. We raised so much funds to buy a new piano that we could afford a baby grand. Would you know that we bought a baby grand and we lost another few families because of it? To give you an idea, that baby grand now still sits at Harvest Baptist Church. As the two churches merged, that piano still remains and it's still being played and it's still a wonderful instrument that God uses for His glory. We got to avoid foolish controversies. But there are those among us who will cause these things to cause disruption. Not only do they cause disruption of controversies, but genealogies. One could say traditionalism. I mean, that's kind of what genealogy is all about, who you are, where you're from, and why it's important, and the tradition behind it all. You know, don't get caught up in those things either. And avoid foolish strife. I mean, he's very clear about this with everybody, disputes about the law and whatnot. Because why? They're unprofitable and they're worthless. That's why. Paul says, don't get caught up in that stuff, Titus. Don't let the church get caught up in that stuff. Don't tolerate that in the church. That's wickedness. Don't let it be there. And, you know, there are people who are just factious people. People who only thrive in discontented moments. Moments of levity bother them. They have to cause problems with other people. They have to be catalysts for issues in church. And individuals who want to cause problems. He says, you know what? Confront them person a first time and a second time. In other words, don't let that persist. Get in their face. Confront the sin for what it is, because such a man who is looking to cause disunity in the church, a man who's looking to cause problems in the church, a woman who's causing gossip and issues in the church, she or he is a sinner, and they are sinning, and they are perverted, and they are already self-condemned by their actions. In other words, the question is, are they even saved? Because they're self-condemned. They're condemning themselves at that point. Don't tolerate unholiness or wickedness in the church. We are to display His holiness instead. In the washroom of a place of business in London, British newspaper publisher William Beaverbrook happened to meet Edward Heath, a young member of Parliament about whom Beaverbrook had printed an insulting article a few days earlier. "My dear chap," said the publisher, embarrassed by the meeting, "I've been thinking it over, and I was wrong. Here and now I wish to apologize." "Very well," grunted Heath, "but the next time I wish you to... I wish you'd insult me in the washroom and apologize in your newspaper." You know, there's some people who cause problems for causing problems, and there's other people who don't know how to handle it at all. Listen, if we cause issues in the church and we are confronted, then let us repent about it. If we don't repent about it, then we fall into the possibility that we're the factious person. Now, I'm not saying that every pastor is going to be right in confrontation, nor is every individual going to be right. But the fact is, if you're being confronted in something that appears to be wrong, then it's your job to stop, think about it, consider it, and wonder if you are in sin. That's only the prudent thing to do. We have to always weigh ourselves in the reality that we may be actually displaying wickedness in our life and that we need to get it right before God. And it's not something that should be taken care of in private. It needs to be done publicly. If you've caused problems in the church, then you publicly need to apologize and fix them, not privately. It's important to realize that God does not want these disunifying facts or these disunifying actions in His church. And being holy doesn't mean we get frustrated in the wickedness of others alone. Being holy means that we are more indignant of the wickedness we see in ourselves. We are called not to tolerate the wickedness in us as well as others in the church. Why? Because when Christ saved us, He saved us for a purpose. We are no longer our own. We are His. And because we are His, that means we need to crucify our own desires, our own drives, our own interests. We need to crucify those things and serve Him. Serve Him with righteousness and truth. Serve Him with joy and expectation for what He will do. You know, God has freed us from the things that are sinful in our life. Thus, we're not to tolerate it anymore in ourselves or in others. So let us be actively looking at our church, making sure that we're teaching and preaching and promoting the right things. And if you find something off, tell me as a pastor. Let me know. If you think something's off with me, then tell me. I'll talk to you about it. I'll have a conversation with you. But what we're seeking here is a church that is unified, is a church that more glorifies. But a church that is disunified is a church that is worthless. It has no purpose for the things of God. You're too busy taking care of the problems of the church to do anything for the glory of the kingdom of God. And so Paul says, don't tolerate this, confront it, cut the head off of the snake, be done with it. That's what we are to do. And pastors, by the way, are called to kill the wolves. That's our job. Our job is not to cuddle up to a wolf. Our job is not to placate the wolf. Our job is not to feed the wolf. Our job isn't to give the wolf a safe harbor. No. If there's a wolf among us, it's the pastor's job to slay it, to protect the sheep. And I think too often, too many wolves have been allowed to hang around the sheep too long. Well, lastly, as Paul finishes up this letter, again, as a means of importance, we see that he calls Titus to be a part of the furthering of the gospel, and he calls us to do as well. You got these nice Greek names here, and if you practice them, you can speak them. If not, you may get them messed up, but the reality is they're kind of foreign to all of us. But Artemis and Tychicus were two individuals who enjoyed ministry with Paul, and he was sending them to Titus so that Titus could be freed up to go to Paul in Nicopolis, a region that it's a large city. And so that's where Paul decided to spend the winter there. So that's why he says to him, make every effort to come to me. I'm sending you these two guys so that you can be freed up because I want to see you. This is one of those situations Paul can't get to you. He wants you to get to him. And that's important for Titus to do so. Paul is still the apostle who commissioned Titus to do the work of a bishop, so to speak, in Crete. And he wants Titus to come before him to get on the same page again and to understand, to be unified in the ministry and the furthering of the gospel. But also, as that is happening, he says to him, verse 13, diligently help two others along, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, who is a great speaker and orator, on their way so that they lack nothing for them. Right? So in other words, they're coming through your area and help them in their ministry so that they can keep going on because they're doing the work of the servants of God. They were ministers who were going about preaching and teaching and actively engaging. And so he says in verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs so that they will be not be unfruitful. So in other words, we need to help these guys along and be a part of the work they're doing as well as the work that they're already doing. And so here Paul is saying, let us get together in furthering the gospel as individuals. It's often said that in the church, and every church is filled with willing people, some willing to work and others willing to let them. Let that sink in for a minute. The church is full of willing people, some willing to work and others willing to let them. Another thing that's in the church is that on the average, 10% do 90% of the work. David Livingstone, or Livingstone, depending on how you want to pronounce it, yes, the great pioneer missionary of Africa, and the one we hear, Dr. Livingstone, I presume, that is him, received a letter saying, have you found a good road to where you are? This is from the mission agency wanting to know where he is. So they sent him a letter, and the letter asked, have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to know how to send other men to join you. To which Livingstone replied, if you have men who will come only if there's a good road, I do not want them. I want those who will come if there's no road at all. That's the work right there. We have work to do. David Livingstone, Dr. Livingstone, knew what it was to be saved for a purpose. Every one of us is saved for a purpose. Now, the question is have you figured out what that purpose is? It's very easy. You don't have to make it very hard on yourself. You don't have to make it difficult. Your purpose, my purpose, is to be examples of Christ to those around us and to share the gospel so that others can come into the kingdom of God. Not that hard, is it? We are saved so that we are examples to others and that we can lead others through the gospel, sharing it so that others can come into the kingdom of God. That is the purpose you are saved for. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, there it is. It's very simple. Now, how that's fleshed out is another thing altogether. And you might struggle over how that's done and who you're witnessing to and how to do it best. And, you know, the fact is all you're required to do is open your mouth. All you're required to do is to share the truth. All you're required to do is to tell them about Jesus. You know, we're not required to debate things with others. That's something we feel the pressure of our modern day. We live in a world today where we want Christianity to seem relevant. We want Christianity to be highbrow. We want to be philosophically astute and equal to the other things we hear about. We want it to compete. We want it to be received. We want to be accepted in the faith that we believe in. But the Bible never says we do any of that. Matter of fact, often that gets in the way of what we're supposed to do. Let the Bible out. Let the gospel out. It is a lion that will devour everything around it and be strong at the same time, and it will draw people to it. You do not have to make it sophisticated. You do not need to make it palatable, because what did the Bible tell us? To the Jew, the gospel is a stumbling block, and to the Greek, it is foolishness. So our job is not to, on an intellectual level, meet people where they're at. No, we meet people at a heart level. And at the heart level, people need to see Jesus in you. And at a heart level, when they do, they need to hear you tell them the hope that you have, so that they too can have that hope of eternal life in Christ. You were saved for the purpose of sharing the gospel, of furthering the gospel. Don't make it harder than it needs to be, and don't be embarrassed by it. It is simple. As a matter of fact, it's crude when you break it down. We worship a man who claimed to be the Son of God who died on a tree, right, at the hands of individuals. What religion do you know of serves any kind of God that died? There isn't one. We serve a God and a Savior who died for us. And he rose from the grave and defeated death and sin. There's the completion of it. It's very simple. It's very practical. It speaks to the heart. And yes, the intellectuals will laugh at us for it. Let them. Let them. Because our job isn't to meet them at their intellectual needs. Our job is to meet them at the heart. And if you continue to do that, I guarantee you, you'll see people come to know Christ. And you will fulfill the purpose for which you were saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, that you have, in your kindness and in your love, granted us salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And we praise you. You are our God, and we worship you. You are our Savior, and we honor you. Work in us a work that brings you glory, that is fruitful for the salvation of other individuals, that they may join us not just in the work, but they may join us in eternity. That we will be one family, unified, loving, caring, effective for your kingdom and for your glory. Oh Lord, may you be praised through us. In Jesus' name, amen.